in the app. We'll offer a prayer for these and for other things, and then after my prayer, the ushers will come forward and take up the offering. So will you pray with me? Dear God, we are coming before you this morning, already having worshipped you in song, and we thank you for the privilege to do that and those that you've blessed to lead us in that. And Lord, we are mindful of those that cannot be with us here this morning. We know Evie would love for nothing more to be able to gather together with her church family and worship, but with her health, she can't do that right now. So we pray for her that you would just give her the encouragement she needs, and we just thank you for the person that Evie is and that she can enjoy herself no matter where she's at. And Lord, we also pray for others. We know there are others that it's difficult to come to church, whether for health or for other reasons that can't make it on a regular basis, and we pray for them as well. Lord, we pray for those that are affiliated with us one way or another that are doing your work around the world. Lord, we think of those in the Mission Network and the radio station in Argentina. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you for Neil and Janie Blau in France. And Lord, we think of Emily Hostetler, whom we know the best, has grown up here at Crown Hill and is in India right now. Lord, we pray for her. Lord, we don't know what all types of dynamics she may be facing, being away from home for the holidays, I'm sure is a difficult emotional thing to go through for her and for her whole team. And so, Lord, we lift them up to you. We pray for their protection. We pray that they would be continuing to bond well and have good relationships with each other, but most importantly, that they can be your hands and feet there in India in whatever capacity that you've called them to serve, whether that's to speak, to preach, to help in an orphanage, and the many different opportunities that they'll be faced. Lord, we pray that they can be your ambassadors to the people that they come in contact with. Lord, we pray for our land here. We pray for all the people that are in leadership over us in governmental positions. We think of mayors and local councilmen. We think of councilmen and women. We think of the state government, our governor, and our congressmen here at the state level. And Lord, we think of the national level of the Congress, the Senate, and our president. Lord, you've called us to pray for our leaders, regardless of what our personal feelings towards them may be, whether we agree or disagree with their position or their actions. Lord, as your servants, we lift them up to you, and just we pray for them. We pray for their best interest, and we pray for the best interest of our nation, and we pray for the best interest of your world, as we are all your children gathered together here. So, Lord, we pray for them. Lord, we pray for the offering that we're about to take up. Lord, we thank you that it's an ability that we have, no matter if we give a lot or if we give a little. Lord, we have an opportunity to give back. And so, Lord, I pray that we can set aside dollar figures, but we can give in an appropriate amount to what you've called us to. Not so much a rigid 10%, but an offering as a response to what you've done for us. And so, Lord, we give this time to you as an act of worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. My name is Brooke Hare, and many of you may not know me, but my wonderful little brother Spencer asked me to come do this scripture reading today. You may have seen him around here a time or two. So I will be reading today from Romans 8, 28 through 39. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Whom shall bring any charges against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the word you have brought before us. Please prepare our hearts and minds to receive your truth. Give Spencer the words to speak as he delivers your word, and allow the Holy Spirit to work in here today. We love you, and we thank you for your never-ending grace and mercy. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Good morning to all of you. I want to thank you all for coming and for the constant prayers. I would also like to thank Thomas for allowing me to come up here again, and my sister for reading. I kind of was hoping that she would just continue to read and I wouldn't have to come up here and we could just listen to God's word. Take a drink quick. Fear is universal. It may affect us differently, but it still affects us all. In society today, there are many things to help us avoid fear. There are warranties and protection plans and assurances for just about everything today. And if something does slip by, there's a recall. Yet we still fear the unknown until we turn the pages of the Bible. There are dozens of examples in Scripture where we are told not to fear. Deuteronomy 31:6 reads, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified of them, because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." Psalm 23:4 reads, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Psalm 118:6 says, "The Lord is with me, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Isaiah 41:10 reads, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God." But wait, Spencer, all these seem to be in the Old Testament. Are there any examples in the New Testament? Well, I'm glad you asked. Matthew 10:28 warns us not to be afraid of those who can only kill the body and cannot kill the soul. 1 John 4 says that there is no fear in love, but rather perfect love drives out fear. And guess who the holder of this perfect love is? He is the same one that continually reminds us not to fear. He is the maker and the creator. He is the Lord of all. So, as I move through my sermon, take a moment and think of what fears you have and what is holding you back from fully worshiping God. As Christians, we are always told not to worry. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Do not be anxious about anything. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? If we start in Romans, verse 28 of chapter 8, we will find that we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Yet here we live in a world full of constant reminders of how bad things are. Even if we turn a blind eye to the suffering in third world countries, we can still see hardships here at home. Parents may not be able to provide food for a family due to a job loss. Illnesses and diseases are common. And even death is something that none of us can escape. Yet, we still hear it said, "Don't worry, everything will be just fine." How often is this said in tongue-in-cheek? Do we really believe that everything will work out for good? This shallow attempt to bring comfort to those suffering is nothing new. Ancient Greeks and Romans would have uttered words similar to, "Don't worry, everything will work out just fine," with about as much faith in these words as there is today. As I read earlier, even Paul got into the action with his statement that all things work, or in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. However, Paul's words are not built on shallow hope, but rather on the love of God. I remember thinking and even doubting the true meaning of these words at the news of my brother's death. And even so, there was a lot of pain that came from that, yet there was a lot of comfort and good that came as well. It was the beginning of my walk with Jesus, and just as I had said last time I was up here, it is because of that experience that I am able to have the courage to stand up here today. As I was doing research for my sermon, I came across something important to remember. I read that there are three fundamental principles when interpreting Scripture, which are context, context, and context. So now let's take a look at the context of Romans 8. Paul was not a stranger to suffering. He had been beaten, imprisoned, and persecuted, yet he still lived by the power of the Spirit and reminded the early Christians that they too must live by the power of the Spirit in midst of suffering and pain. Yet, Paul's encouragement was, and still not for everybody, but only those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. In this context, Paul was talking about the Christians, because they have been called according to God's plan. When interpreting this passage, some will conclude that loving God is something that can be temporary, and when one stops loving God, this is when things no longer work for his or her good. This is not the case, though, because the following verses talk about how our conformity to Christ is an unavoidable outcome for those that love God, which is not based on how much we love God, but because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. As the chapter continues, Paul says that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, concluding that this love is not temporary, but eternal. What then is good? Verse 29 and 30 shed some light onto this definition. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Thus, meaning that good in this context is not wealth, comfort, or even security, but rather conformity to Christ. Those who are predestined by God, then, will also be called, justified, and glorified. To come full circle, then, we can say that all things work together to bring each Christian into conformity with Christ, and thus to glory. Since some of you may be squirming in your seats when you heard the word predestined, I want to talk on the topic just briefly. Great minds have struggled with this problem for centuries. There are two main ways of looking at predestination. Some believe that before the beginning of earth, God chose certain people to receive His gift and others not. Others believe that God knows beforehand Who will respond to him and his gift? I looked it up in my Bible dictionary, and it said that there are two major concepts involved in the biblical meaning of predestination. First, God, who is all-powerful in the universe, has knowledge of and predestined the course of human history and the lives of individuals. If he were not in complete control of human events, he would not be sovereign and thus not be God. Second, God's predestination of human events does not eliminate human choice. A thorough understanding of how God can maintain his sovereignty and still allow human freedom seems to be reserved for his infinite mind alone. What is important to remember is that everyone is cursed with sin, and salvation is for all who believe. Before moving on, I would like to look at three small phrases. Small phrases in the Bible can hold a lot of meaning, but there should be some caution when reading small phrases due to translational differences. Of the three different translations I read, the phrases were identical, thus allowing me to put more faith into them. The verse again is Romans 8:28 and reads, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." The first phrase is, "and we know." The importance of this phrase is that this is not a new concept that Paul came up with. Christians would have been familiar with the idea that all things are worked out for good, just as we are familiar with it. However, like us today, the early Christians still struggled and needed to be reminded of God's promise. The second phrase is, "for the good." The importance here is that the phrase does not say "for my good" or "for your good." God is not working to make us happy or comfortable, but to fulfill his purpose, which is the ultimate good. We may have pain and struggles in our lives, and we may never see the good come from the misery and disaster in this world. However, God will turn every circumstance into good eventually, in this lifetime or the next. There is a place beyond the horizon of what our senses can apprehend, and it is more real and more lasting than what we can experience in this mortal shell. God is using the present, even the miserable present, to conform us to the image of his Son. If we define good as only what we can see in this life, then we have missed the whole point of the text. If our lives are comfortable, if we have wealth and good health, that's fine and well. But it is not the good that Paul is talking about, and it should not be the goal of the Christian life. The third phrase is, "of those who." The importance here is that this promise is not for everyone, but only those who love God. Non-Christians will not have the same comfort as Christians will when saying that everything will work out because, if nothing else, all will be satisfied in God's promise of salvation, which is assured for believers alone. In one of my daily devotional readings, it gave an example of a very talented athlete that was surrounded by liars telling this athlete that he was no good. No matter how hard the athlete would train, the performance level would drop, because no one can listen to constant discouragement and still be encouraged. No one can doubt his or her own ability and still be effective. The concept applies to the Christian life as well. It can be common to feel that God is distant in a painful or stressful situation. We can also feel like the athlete when we believe the lies of Satan that convince us that we are alone in our problems. We lose confidence, doubt our abilities, and walk through life defeated. This leads us to live not like a citizen of the kingdom of God, but rather of the broken world. Some might pose the question of how can a good God let bad things happen to good people? For Christians, it's easy to quote Romans 8:28 and say everything will work out for good, until that good person receiving the bad is you, making this a tough question. However, if we want our relationship with God to impact the world, we cannot be wavering between assurance and despair. A firm belief in the truth of Scripture can change that. We need to be convinced that neither life nor death nor anything can separate us from the love of God. There is no need to oscillate between fear and assurance when we truly believe that all things are working towards good and nothing can separate us from Christ's love. When we hold on to this, the world cannot move us away from our faith or joy. We have a solid rock to stand on, and nothing can come between us and the kingdom. Looking now at Psalm 121, let us dig deeper and discover the truth that can be applied to the present. I know Thomas read it, but I'm going to read it again because I had it in my sermon and he didn't tell me he was going to read it. So, I lift my eyes into the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither sleep nor slumber. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep watch, will keep you from all harm. He will keep watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. There are 15 psalms, starting at 120 and going to 134, that are titled the Ascension Songs, or Songs of Ascension. In Hebrew cultures, the readings like this were considered poetry and were often sung. In fact, the Book of Psalms was essentially the Hebrew songbook, just as we have hymnals today. The Ascension part comes because these were special songs that were sung by worshipers on their pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem. The title of Ascension is then somewhat of a play on words. This is true because the people were making the trip to Jerusalem as an act of worship, thus coming nearer to the Maker. Ascension can also be used since Jerusalem was somewhat higher than the surrounding areas, and the temple was even higher still. So, worshippers would have made a literal ascent to Jerusalem and a literal ascent to the temple. Thus, when the text reads, "I lift my eyes unto the hills," it can be stated that the eyes would have fallen on the city of Jerusalem. These songs were sung for several reasons, but one of the most important was to prepare the heart of the worshiper for the act of worship at the temple. Today, Christians live their lives with an understanding that God is present everywhere, and if we call on the name of Jesus Christ, He will be present in our hearts. It was not like this for ancient Israel, though, for they understood that when God was here on earth, He was in one fixed dwelling, the temple. This is where God met His people. So it was important for the Israelites to prepare their hearts beforehand with these songs of ascension. They had no fear, for they knew where their help was coming from. When asked, "Where does your help come from?" as in the first verse, they would have been able to point to the temple and say, "Right there, that is where my help comes from." It was not just any God that they were pointing to. He was the maker of the heavens and the earth, the creator of the universe. I know for myself, coming here on Sunday mornings, I often forget how powerful and glorious the God I serve really is. How often do we fear the future and fail to trust in the God that will never leave us? How often do we think that our plans just might be better than His? When we lift our eyes to find help, do we look for comfort, security, or even the government? Or do we lift our eyes to the hills to find the Maker? Just as before in Romans, if we love the Father and lay our hope in Him, then we will never be separated from His love, and all will work together for His purpose, the ultimate good. So I ask, how is your heart this morning? Did you prepare it as if you were coming in the presence of the Holy Creator, just as the Israelites would have? Before you think I am only sending judgment down from up here, I will be the first to admit that I usually have other things on my mind when coming through the front doors other than praising and giving thanks to our God together with like-minded believers. However, we can have assurance in Jesus that we do not need to worry about those other things, but rather focus solely on praise and worship. We need to stop walking through the doors thinking that we can prepare our hearts at a flip of a switch. We need to take a lesson from the Israelites and start preparing our hearts daily to worship Yahweh. I want to tell you an experience from my own life during dealing with fear and trusting God. First, I want to clear up any misconceptions you may have that I have all this stuff figured out and no longer struggle with fear or worry anymore. I wish I could be up here telling you this, but that, like most of us, I still share in this struggle. As most of you know, I am in the process of applying to medical school. As I started down this path, I soon found that it takes a lot of time and dedication. It is also very individualistic in the fact that schools want to see what Spencer Gosser did on his own. It was also a struggle when trying to avoid pushing my faith too much because I had no idea who would be reading my application. I was told that there could be atheists, Muslims, Jewish, or any other kind of religion or lack thereof, reading my application, and just seeing the word Christianity could have gotten me a rejection stamp. However, the hardest part came in the waiting. Even though the process for applying to medical school is a long one, it is very time sensitive. Since most schools are on rolling admission, it is first come, first serve. This means that getting my application in early was important. Yet, God likes to teach lessons when it is least convenient for us. For reasons mostly out of my control, I got my application in later than desired, and with an MCAT test score lower than average, I was not expecting much in response from schools. To my surprise, I received an email the next day from one of my top picks, and my smile quickly turned to a frown when I read that my scores were not high enough and my name would be taken off the application list. After relying on my own skills and achievements thus far, I had a choice to make. Do I search for my hope in chasing status, or do I hand this struggle over to God, lift my eyes into the hills, and trust that God will work this out for His good? It did not take me too long to decide to do the latter, for the former was just way too stressful. So, there I was, not sure what was going on in my life, but trusting God. I then felt a tug to check out the process of becoming a volunteer firefighter for the Sterling Fire Department. However, this was another roadblock, since the training was for 4 months and I was still uncertain if I would be starting medical school in 6 months or a year in 6 months. So I started looking for other job opportunities, but again, I needed to know if I'd be free for a shorter time or longer. And if I didn't get in this year, I would need to start to strengthen my application with other medical-related activities, and I would also need to take the MCAT again, which is something I really, really did not want to do. I mean, who actually wants to take a 7-hour test anyway? Another challenge came when one of my good friends at Malone received not one, but two interviews. Even though I had not heard anything back at the time, and even though we were almost identical in our qualifications, having the similar MCAT scores and grade point averages, I was still okay because my application was about a month behind his. Right before Thanksgiving break, I started to lose hope again when he received the news that he was accepted into one of his top picks of schools. I was so proud of him, for it is not easy to get into medical school, yet I would be lying if I said I was not jealous of him. There he sits with his life planned out for the next 4 or so years, while I'm over here not sure what I'm doing with my life in the next few weeks. Why, Lord, I thought, did I get the short end of the stick? I am just as qualified as many people applying. How come you let mine go so late, huh? I believe he did this for two reasons. The first was to give me something to talk about in my sermon. The second was to see how I would do when faced with the fear of the unknown. See, before this, my life had been pretty much planned out for me. All the years through high school graduation were pretty much set in stone. Even getting into Malone was not too difficult. Yet, I now faced a much greater challenge. With the acceptance rate below 5% for most of the schools I was looking at, and just for reference, Malone's current acceptance rate is about 75%, I knew I had slim chances of getting in. And with my undergraduate career coming, with the end of my undergraduate career coming in sight, I stood looking into the horizon without seeing a clear-cut plan I was used to. However, I had made a choice to trust God fully, and even facing the fear of the unknown, I knew that I could not turn back on my word. I knew that all things would work out, not necessarily for my good, but for His good. So I kept pushing forward and hoping to get an answer. When my semester came to an end, I began to grow impatient again. I had an idea of what I could do if I didn't get into medical school, and an idea of what to do if I did get in, but at this point, I just needed to know either way, so I knew which path to head down. I continued to pray and ask for God's guidance, trying to keep my eyes lifted to the hills, And after waiting longer than I would have hoped for, I finally got an answer. I received an email from Ohio University, one of my top picks of schools, informing me that I have been invited for an interview. I was, and still am, pretty excited. However, before I get too excited, I still have to interview well to be before I become accepted. But the acceptance rate for people that get an interview is drastically higher, so that's good. But getting back to my point is that there is nothing to fear when you put your trust in the Creator. Obviously, we are well aware that not everything works out as we plan in this world. But that is because our plans are not always lined up with God's plans. See, my plan was to get accepted early and then coast the rest of the year until it was time to start school again. God had different plans, but He will always do what is best for us. Besides, He just wanted to teach me some patience and trust. Fear can be crippling in this world. Throughout the day, are you getting your help from the Lord, or are you getting it from some other source? Do you trust the Maker of heaven and earth, or are you trying it on your own? The Bible is filled with many examples telling people not to fear. The kingdom of God is invincible, and it surrounds us. Hardships may come, battles may be fierce, and the stresses of life may be real, but the love and power of Jesus Christ remains undefeated. The key to living victoriously is to know that you can with God's help. Today, more than ever, the uncertain world needs to see people living in certainty of a Maker, of the Maker. This doesn't mean that we are not allowed to struggle or that we need to wear a mask in public, but it does mean that we need to stop doubting what God says to be true. David says it best when he said, "The Lord is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid of?" Let us not forget these words. At the beginning of my sermon, I asked you to think of what is holding you back from fully worshiping the Father. Take a few moments now and hand that over to Him and fix your eyes on the hills. I will then close this in prayer. Lord, we are people filled with fear. We tend to forget your promises. Help us today to not live in fear, but in certainty of the love of Christ. Let us not fear the future, but be glad in it, for we know that your good will triumph it. Help us daily to lift our eyes to you and only you, and not to other things. We give thanks and glorify your name forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Spencer, for that wonderful challenge. Would you stand with us, please, as we sing that great Fanny Crosby song, Blessed Assurance. As we go forth,
I want you to remember that if the one who overcame death lives inside of you, what is left to fear? Go in peace.